John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. That's the first of the statements concerning what we're to do. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And then this tremendous statement, which made such a difference in Hudson Taylor's life as he began to comprehend the truth we're going to try to get at this morning. I am the vine, you are the branches, not distinct from the vine, part of the vine, one with the vine, sharing what? What's the point there? We all have heard that many times expounded. Sharing the same life. Now, I didn't come up with this. The Lord came up with this. He told us, and this is the nature of salvation. That's quite something. All right, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as my Father has loved me, I also loved you. And then this is an important word here, often overlooked in our concept of what abiding's all about. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy be made full. When I was a student here at the Institute, and I was beginning to try to grasp what it meant to really be set free from sin, what it meant to really be continuously victorious. And I had known, as I had mentioned the other day, that the power of the Spirit of God, I knew I was saved when I was saved because of the nature of what happened. And I knew the next day God had done a wonderful thing. He released me immediately from a lot of sin. But I, like everyone else, which you spoke about yesterday, have to face the fact that I have an enemy within. If only the enemies were all without, it'd be so much easier, but there's an enemy within, and I had to find out the way to continue that victory all the time. It was good enough to know that, hey, I've been passed from death to life. There's something new in there, but there's also something old that's getting in the way. And I wanted to understand the way out of that, and so I was listening very carefully as we went through the book of Romans, and Mr. Carroll stood here. That's where the classes were all taught at that time, and I sat right there. And the book of Romans was verse by verse. We went through that thing, and I was going through, and I was trying to put it together, and I was not getting very far. Really grasping it, because, I mean, I didn't want to kind of know it. I wanted to really know it. And I didn't want to know it in such a way that I could tell you about it. I wanted to know it in such a way that when I left the room, I would see the victory that's described there. So I was really wrestling with this whole thing, because I wanted to know, and I had this feeling this was my chance. That's why I felt when I was a student. I said, this is my chance. If I don't get it now, I probably won't get it. So I'm sitting there learning, and I had a hard time for a long time. And then I remember sitting in my room back in the concrete dorm. That's all that was existent at the time. And three of us were talking together about the whole matter of what it meant. And I'm going, oh, I don't get it. I can see the truths kind of in pieces, but I can't pull it together. Now, man, that might not bother you again. Like I said yesterday, that always bothered me. I want to see, how does it come together? What are we really saying here? Not just a verse to cling to, but what does that verse mean? What's the heartbeat behind it? So that if I can't remember the verse, I'll still be able to get a hold of the heartbeat. I sat there, and then I began to realize I was having a huge misconception about salvation, and here it was. I kept looking for how God would save me without understanding that he saved me by making me one with himself. I kept looking for a salvation which God would give to me out here instead of a salvation which was experienced by being one with him. Now, I don't think that's a small problem, because so much of heathendom, what does it revolve around? Everybody on the face of the earth prays. Just about everybody. I am convinced, after I've studied technicalities of it all, atheists are very rare beasts. Real atheists. Men who don't go beyond themselves, who believe that natural law is the sum total of what's out there. Men all over the world pray. How do they pray? Well, of course, they're all heathens, and they pray basically to whatever they think is out there, whatever the concept of it is, for that being or those beings or whatever they're coming to give them something, right? To bestow something on them. They have a sick child. They're before God. They want healing, right? They're coming to this being, but they're doing it in a similar way. This is maybe too crass, but it really is what we did. I did it as a heathen. I came to God. I came to God one day on the infield of a track and asked Him to give me a place in a track meet. Now, isn't that crass? I did it. Heathen. Dead heathen. God, and I bargained with Him, I will do this if you will give me that. What I wanted from Him was a thing, but it's real external from Him. When I get done, yeah, I'll owe Him something, but I won't be with Him, right? That's the point. Now, because that's so common to us, and because it kind of comes over into our churches, because so much of what we pray about has to do with things given, right? We think about Hudson Taylor, and wonderful as it is that he learned to trust God for money, that really gets you away from your salvation a little bit. Don't get me wrong, God supplied that. It was a wonderful thing to learn he could trust God, but you can miss it on that because it's real close to that heathen concept, right? Now, I'm not saying Hudson Taylor had the heathen concept, but the things that are being handled here are similar because they're not really God, they're things. And you could go right on down the line. Healing, it's the same sort of a thing. God has to grant it out here. But when you get down to the essence of your salvation, God has done a wonderful thing for you. He has made it such that all salvation in Christianity comes by personal contact with Him. There's no business relationship in this. He made it necessary for you to live in personal contact with Him if you're going to be saved. And as we said yesterday, and I trust that this, I'm not interested in being philosophic. I hope this is clear. And if it isn't clear, come and talk to me. I want to make it clear. Remember what we said yesterday, and I have to do this very quickly. I was lost, or mankind was lost, on the day that the relationship between God and man was broken. It was the fact, it wasn't that he lost the garden. It wasn't that he lost his health. What he lost on that day when it says, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Adam didn't die for years. Right? Maybe you don't know that, but go back and read Genesis. He doesn't die for years, physically. But he died that day because the essence of his death is not what's going to happen when his body curls up or fades away. The essence of his death is that day that his relationship, that closeness, that walking with God in the garden ended. And they were at odds with one another. Those that had been close, that's death. What is eternal life? Eternal life is that they might know Him, the only true God, all right? If my problem is being lost, I am ruined. I'm worthless. Why am I worthless as a lost man? I am worthless because I have no relationship with God. As a worthless man, I did very well in school. So what? I'm still worthless. Why? Because I wasn't made to do well in school. I wasn't created to produce grades. I did well in chemistry when I was done through. But I'm still a lost man. Why am I a lost man? Because I wasn't created to do chemistry. That's just an incidental factor in my being. Why am I lost? I am lost because I do not have a relationship with God. Now, look how wonderful this is. When God saved you, when He delivered you, saved you, put you back into a place where things were right, what does He have to do? He has to restore the relationship. Now, you go back and think on this. He not only said, okay, we've been at odds, we'll call it quits. That would have been salvation. The war would have been over, right? So I could have then been before the throne, maybe in a sense, in heaven. It would just be good that, hey, the war's over. That would have been enough. He didn't just justify me, although that's a tremendous truth, where He says that you're not guilty anymore. All right? Okay, we won't be guilty anymore. Okay, good. David pardoned his son at one point. You remember that? Absalom wouldn't look at him. He had all the rights of the kingdom except for the right to be with his father. And from Absalom's conclusion was that was worthless. Without that, what's the rest? Now, that's sort of a backward story to use for a picture with God, but you see, that's not enough. That is not enough. Salvation wasn't the fact that he gave me life. That's not the salvation. That wouldn't be enough, right? Because even if he makes me alive where I used to be dead, well, now I'm alive. But that isn't what I needed. I needed a relationship because the reason why I was lost, the essence of my lostness was to be apart from God. And the essence of my salvation is he makes me one. But here's what he did. You go home and worship the Lord. He decided not only to save you and to let you know him, but of all the wonders, here's a creation which has rejected him. He chose to unite that being to himself. We were crucified with Christ, buried with him, and raised to newness of life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been made one with him. I have not only been given life, I have been given life by being brought close to Christ. That is, you need to meditate on that till that gets clear. That's what I had to get clear. That this is not God giving me the power to overcome sin. This is a life within me which has been united to Christ overcoming sin. It changes your whole perspective on what you're doing when you're facing sin. You're not asking God for power. You are living out a life which is in union with Christ. That's tremendous. I think it's tremendous. Don't you think that's tremendous? But think about it, because that's hard to conceive. That's why I'd just tell you, you go try it. Go read the commentators when they get to that part in that prayer when it says that we might be one with him, like the Father and the Son are one. And they're all afraid of the same thing. Every comment, I'm convinced of this, and I'm afraid of the same thing. We are all afraid of blasphemy. Now, I'm not God, but I've been made one with him. And that is not because I was worthy of that. That was by the grace of God. That's how close the relationship is. And he determined from that point on that everything you need for salvation will be derived by you living in union with him. Is that salvation or what? Because that's what brings us right back to what the essence of salvation is all about, knowing him. And so he left me on this earth trapped in a place where in order to live as I need to live, I have to come to him. Isn't that a wonderful situation? I can't get it without being personally in contact with him, because that's what he created me for. He died, and then he created me for that in the first place, but then he died, the just for the unjust, to do what? To bring us to God. That's tremendous, isn't it? All right? Now, you have to get hold of that. Again, I want to say that, and this one I'll take a real chance, and I will disclaimer it. This is my own personal view, and you know, you'll have to just, I can't prove it, and I might be wrong. I'm not so sure. I'm just not sure. Hear me right, hear me the whole way through this. That the lake of fire is a literal place. I'm not sure. Now, I know, it might be. There's not a lot in the book of Revelation that's literal. But if you think about it, it's a picture. It's a very good picture. Because if I understand it right, this is my own personal opinion. Again, you don't have to believe it. I don't think it's heretical. So, if you show me. Anyway, here's the point. I still believe in eternal judgment. Don't get me wrong. I believe there is a place that's worse than the lake of fire. Why does it say a lake of fire? Because there is no, I'm told this, I've never been burned. I'm told there's no greater pain that you can experience than to be burned. There is no greater agony. I'm told that I've never been burned more than a sunburn in my life. I have to admit the thought, and I went through one sunburn that was a humdinger. That was bad enough, and that's just a minor burn. And I sat through one night of shaking, and I thought this is pretty bad. And I remember after I came out of that thinking, what would it be like to be one of those people that got blasted and half their bodies burned, and they're not going to get over it in 2 days. They're going to go through months of that painful experience. There was a fellow who was here, Harold Carman. He told the story of the man that he'd run into. I mean, it was right near his home. The man was driving a truck and came down around the corner. It was carrying bottles of acetylene. Hit the wall, crashed, and as it turned out, those bottles of acetylene cracked, fell over, burst into flames, and shot into that body, and he was being burned to a crisp. And as he was being burned there, he was screaming for relief. But I don't think that's what hell is. I don't think that's what the lake of fire is all about. That is only the best picture God could come up with to help us understand the agony of hell. The agony of hell is not physical pain. And again, we said yesterday, the agony of eternal damnation is eternal separation, the absolute hopelessness of soul, the desolate condition of a soul which has no contact whatsoever with the goodness of God. He has been cut off completely from all that is good. We are in a mixed place out here. We have the curse on this earth. True enough, we have the blessing of God. Hell is a place where there is no blessing. There is only absolute abandonment by God. And that pain, that eternal pain, can only be described to us in terms of lake fire. It may be literal, but if it's literal, it is the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. It's the hurt and the pain of hell, even if there are flames. Now, it doesn't, let me get clear. You can go back and believe, I don't care what you believe on it. And I'm not sure that that's true. But if it is true, I'd say it's not the worst part of it. It's not the worst part of it. And I say that in the same vein, because the other side of it is, of course, heaven. Because the people are afraid of, I mean, I was for years. I didn't want to go to hell because I was afraid of getting burned. And I hated the thought of getting burned. Right? But if you think that way, you know what people can think of the, and you know it, it's out there all over the place. All the little funny stories that are told concerning people going into heaven, and they get there, and what's up there? Wonderful things, right? Now, I know it's crass, but it's the perfect golf courses. The elaborate meals. I mean, there's people that, marriage supper lamb, won't there be something? I wonder what will be on the table. Well, I don't know if anything will be on the table, because I don't know if that's literal either. It might be. I mean, don't get me wrong. I think it is. But anyway, the point is this, that heaven's not heaven because there's golden streets. And heaven's not heaven because there's blessings all around you. And whatever's up there, whatever's there, up or down or wherever it is, however you want to think of it, whatever's there, what makes it heaven is that a man is completely removed from sin and therefore has the full blessing of the eternal God who is blessed forever rolling over him for all eternity. That's heaven. Hell is the other experience. Now, what does that have to do with our point this morning? You see, it's because we're made close that we have salvation. And so when we come to how we're to do this, I want to say that it's not just a matter of saying, well, I'm in Christ and I have technical. You have all those things we said. You have a new life because God took you and put you into a vital union with Jesus Christ. I'm the vine, you're the branches, and we share that life, right? Not just because he gave us a gift, but because he made us one. And what we need to see is it's one. What else do we need to know? We have a position before him. Justification. Yes, we have that. But we have that because he took us, not just and gave us a justification, but he took us and put us into a person who is absolutely pure. The reason, as I'm sure Mr. Johnson said, the reason why I'm justified is because someone worked out the law. It won't be because he just likes Jesus. It's because Jesus obeyed his mother and I didn't. But I get his account, not mine. I didn't obey. I was downright arrogant towards my parents on numerous occasions. That not only is forgiven, this is gone. But what he did is he took the righteousness that I'll stand there when I'm clothed, was worked out on this earth when Jesus Christ kept the law. He actually did it. He had to go through all of those experiences on earth that we heard about this week so that he could keep a law, so that he could come up there one day and say, here it is. Here's a righteousness for you. We exchanged those, right? I was at the cross. You exchange them. All the filth of what I was, he drank the cup, took it to himself. And then, who can believe it? Wonder, all the righteousness he had worked out, the righteousness that God testified to when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a statement of the Holy God. There is nothing there but righteousness. That same statement can be made about me in eternity because I get that righteousness that he worked out. It's called the active obedience of Christ. to do what was righteous in God's sight. Now, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? What does that mean with regards to being in Christ? Now, because this is all true, I can begin, I hope, then to show you, what is the Spirit of God trying to do in your life? What is the Spirit of God trying to do in my life? Well, it's very simple. We could have read that passage this morning, too. I elected to kind of shorten it a little bit by not... It says, I have a lot of things. This is the Lord in that same passage. He says, I have a lot of things to tell you, but you're not up to it right now. That's a paraphrase of it. You're just not ready for it at the moment. I'll overload you. And any teacher knows you can only go so far, and then they overload. And once they overload, you can see it in people's faces, and you can go, it's time to say amen, because we're not going to get anywhere any further because we aren't following. He says, it's an overload that can't go any farther. But he says, but the Spirit of truth's coming. And when he comes, he's going to guide you into knowledge of all truth. And then he goes on to say, and he's going to take the things concerning me, and he's going to teach you about them. What does the Spirit of God teach you? He teaches you about Jesus Christ, because he's the one that ministers salvation to you. When the Spirit of God is using you, or is speaking to you, what is he doing? He's taking, and this is real simple, but again, and I don't want to be, I know what Jerry's saying, and it was very important. You can't categorize. You can't say this is absolutely. And I am not saying how it will take place, but I know the pattern of what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, points me to Christ, calls me to faith. It's that simple. Well, maybe a little bit more complicated. He takes me to Christ, calls me to faith, calls me to love. It's that simple. When you present the gospel to people, what do? You want to testify to somebody. You want them to be saved. You want them to really know. What are you going to say to them? Well, you're going to tell them the gospel, right? And what's that? What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. Who died for our sins? Jesus died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Why do you tell them that? Because that's the salvation. It's in Christ, right? And what's my hope? What is my hope that when I tell somebody that will make any difference in their life? You ever ask yourself, have you ever thought how weak that is to say that to somebody? I mean, what does that mean to them? A businessman out here. What does he care about all that? What does that mean to him? Why will that mean something to them? Why did it mean something to me? Because when I testify to that, there is a Spirit of God who testifies to that. That's how you were brought to Christ. You were brought to Christ by the Spirit of God coming to you and beginning, first of all, to reveal your need to you. I admit that. It's conviction of sin. But what else did he do? If it had stopped with that, all you would have been is a beat-up person. And that's not what he's after. He's after saving you, which means what? Bringing you to God. That's only to convince you have a need. What's he going to do later? He's going to continue until Christ begins to be a reality to you. You understand who he is. So I told you the other day, there was a day when I understood that Jesus Christ was God. Whew, I can still remember the day. I don't remember the exact day, but I can remember that occurrence. I'm going like, whew, that would mean that he's God. That was the Spirit of God. And how did it come to that? He came to that because a man had expounded the Word of God. And the Spirit of God took the Word of God and impressed my heart, and rather arrogant and unbelieving kid began to be moved by that, because that's what the Spirit of God does. He does the same thing in your life, right? He takes the Word of God and he takes you to Christ. He takes you to Christ. And when he takes you to Christ, he wants to fill up your vision of that. That's what he's constantly doing. He's putting the pressure constantly on you to look unto Jesus, right? That's how we run, looking unto Jesus. He wants to fill that in your vision all of the time. And I'll say this, 24 hours a day. Why? Because you're in vital union with Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's very weak, but it's in the same sense that 24 years ago, I married Pam. And Pam is part of my experience from that moment on. There has never been a time when she's not part of the experience. I think I could say that there isn't one hour that's gone by. I think I could say that, even when I'm preaching, that I haven't thought of her in wakeful moments since then. That I make plans for today, but every plan that I make is with respect. I still have to think, because I am in a covenant relationship with her. And we become one, but it's still way low. But the point is this, it's a picture, right? The Word of God, of a relationship we have. We're one in Christ. And what's the Spirit of God want to do? He wants to keep that before you, so you are thinking in terms of Christ in every circumstance at all times. And what's the aim of all that? That you might experience what? Faith and love. So I want you to note, that's what Spirit of God's doing for you every day. He's coming as two things he's trying to work out in you as you see Jesus Christ. He wants to deepen your love for him. He wants to deepen your faith in him. I want to say that because a lot of times people think about abiding and they think almost exclusively in terms of faith. And there is nothing wrong with the faith side of it. The word faith actually, though, does not occur in that entire passage. I don't know if you ever noted that. But the word faith is not in the abiding passage. It just says we share a common life. To abide in him, of course, is to experience faith. But there's another side to it. What's that? Love. Love. What is the Spirit of God trying to do for you? He is trying to deepen your faith in Christ. He is trying to enrich your love for Christ. Now, of course, what is the enemy? What is the world, the flesh, the devil? You list them all out there. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the big ones that they usually put out there. Are my enemies. What is it? What's going on? What's the warfare out there with regards to the world? To give you something else to think about so that Christ becomes small in your experience. Is that right? That's the fight. Isn't it the fight? And it's a fight right here. And the conflict is over whether this mind will think in terms of that relationship or whether it's going to think in terms of anything else. I've been thinking the conflict. Here's where it works out. Imagine what it would be this morning if somebody walks in here and they've got this knife. They've got a good knife and they're ready to get us. Now, you didn't know it, but I have my gun with me. I don't have it with me, actually. But anyway, I've got my gun with me. And they back in the corner, I go pull it out, and I've got a gun on them. I got the high ground now, right? We'll just assume. This is a real simple picture. Now, we're going to assume that man has a knife. We're going to assume that man is bigger than I am, younger than I am, stronger than I am, every other way. The only difference, the only thing I've got on him is a gun, right? Now, if I have him cornered, can't run away, and he wants to beat me, it's this simple. As long as I hold onto my gun, I win. And because of the way I constructed the story, we're just making sure that if I put it down and take him on any other level, I lose, right? That's the way the story goes. You have to say right. All right? So what do I have to do? I have to stick with my gun. That's the conflict in the Christian life. You, in Christ, are sufficient. The entire world, and there's nothing the devil can do about that. I won't say there's nothing he can do about that part of it. All you have to do is stay there, and you will have victory because he is, you're complete in him. We go on, you're complete, it's finished, there's nothing else. There's no more that God could give to you than what he did. He blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's nothing else to get. That's part of the Colossian deal. Don't fall for that. There's nothing new to get. The only thing I need today, the only thing I might be lacking today, is an adequate vision of who he is. The only thing that might be lacking today is my faith and love in him. But he's sufficient. The question is whether I will lay hold of that, or will I, and again, I want to say, what's the devil's attempt? To one way or the other, get me to think in terms of being separated from him. It's that simple. I have to abide in him. I have to be strong in him. I have to rejoice in him. What happened? Let's take an example of that again. These are all, but they're all speaking about the same thing. Every one of those speaks about exactly the same concept. That in life, I live as being in that union. Let's get one. It's a simple one. We've all been through this one. It's the easiest one to pick on. Rejoicing. Where's the conflict in rejoicing? Where's the conflict in rejoicing? The conflict in rejoicing is, what does my heart really love? There's a proverb that's, again, haven't memorized it, I will have to give you the Art Nuremberg version of it. This is a rough paraphrase, but it says this: it's better to have vegetables and love than to banquet where there's contention. All right? And I know there's enough people here that have been through the life that can testify to that. I can still remember my parents when I was growing up talking about their first house. It wasn't a house. It was a one-room apartment upstairs where the whole thing was one of those old kind where the kitchen's on that side of the room and the bed folds out of the wall on this side of the room. And I don't know if that's exactly what it was. That kind of, as I'm a little kid, I'm going like, whoa, that's ridiculous. The kitchen table was something they picked up off the side of the road, and they sat on two crates. They really didn't have much money when they got married. I don't know why they did that. That's a scary thought to me. All right? But what's important about it? What was important about it, and they got through it, is they really did love one another. And they could say the glorious "who cares." But that doesn't go on forever in a lot of marriages, right? Doesn't go on for a lot of, forever because people love other things. And there comes a time when that's not enough. That's not enough. You see, I can rejoice in the Lord because no matter what else happens, He'll never leave me or forsake me. That's either enough or it's not enough. Now, what's the devil going to put the pressure on? He's going to be constantly working in my mind to say, this isn't a good situation. What's he going to do? Focus my attention on this situation. Now, what's the Spirit of God doing at the same time? If I am a true child of God, he's trying to sanctify me. What's he going to do? He's going to try to remind me that, as the writer of Hebrews says, let your life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? Why should I be content with what I have? Because he has said to you, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's why I'm so content to be content. Now, what? There's the pressure. What am I going to do when I am in the place where finances look like the answer to it and I don't have them? Am I going to be content with one, well, we're broke, but we're broke together? And, of course, if we grasp hold of this, isn't that humorous? That's what Jerry said the other night. I thought that was tremendous. I didn't quite catch the quote, but you got the idea of it. We're going to get to heaven 5 minutes after we sit there, take one look at the Lord, we're going to realize we were never really in trouble at all. I don't care what you went through. You were never really in trouble at all because no matter what you faced, you happened to be in union with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that if they're getting ready to cut off your head and they succeed at doing it, you're not in trouble. Because the King said, okay. If the King says it's okay, and he happens to be my life, and I have been made one with him in love, it really wasn't that big a deal. What he did at that particular point, if it happens to us, is the same thing he did for Paul. He gave him the chance to have a reward that not everybody will have in heaven. To win a crown that somebody else didn't get. That was a reward. But you see, whether you see it as a perspective of reward or a perspective of defeat is going to depend on which way you're looking at that particular time. I am in Christ, and so what's the Word of God say? Rejoice in the Lord. Right? Let's go to another one. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Suppose you have a particular circumstance you are facing and you don't feel sufficient for it. Where's the struggle? The struggle is going to be this simple. It's a pull to whether I have what it takes to face this or whether I have in Christ what it takes to face this. Is that not the fight? Is that not the whole fight? Am I sufficient for this? Or am I in Christ sufficient for this? And faith or victory or defeat are going to go out in this. Not because the Lord isn't sufficient, but he's determined to keep me close. If he gives me victory in a circumstance where I don't exercise faith, I stay at a distance, right? And his whole purpose in salvation is to bring me close. So he glues it up, he locks it up so that I can't have victory until I come to him. Because he wants me with him. So it's not like as if he gives me my inheritance of $1 million and says, go on out there. He doesn't do it that way. Why? Because he's not interested in blessing me with $1 million. He's interested in me walking with him. So what's he do? He gives me the $1 million, $5 at a time. I got to ask for every one of them. Because that way I have to come to him, and then we can talk, and the $5 aren't really that important, are they? Or the 20, or the 100, or whatever it is. The important thing is that we're side by side, because that's salvation. Salvation is knowing him. Eternal life is knowing God. It's so simple in a sense, but it's so tremendous. You see, and we've all had that opportunity to prove it. And I've had that opportunity where I say, Lord, I can't do it. I've been there too many times. I said, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. As I told you, that was key lesson. I told everybody that lesson last year, but I got that one. It was critical. I didn't have a message, didn't have a mind, didn't have anything. And that's when I learned this more than ever before. I had to preach in 30 minutes. I had no message and no mind and no way out. And I stood right outside. It was right outside that door. Walking around, trying desperately. And I wasn't really, it wasn't even desperately, because that's how bad I was gone. It was so bad that I'm kind of there, and I don't even care. I don't even have enough adrenaline running to get nervous about this. I'm intellectually saying, this is not good. This is not good, but I'm not shaking in my boots. I don't care. It was a terrible place, right? And I remember standing right outside that door, saying, Lord, I just can't do this. I mean, I don't have anything to work with. And expecting the Lord to sympathize with you, no sympathy whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And he told me right on the spot, he said, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. What did I say? What did I say? And I knew what he said. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Point of faith, right? Why does he bring me there? Why didn't he give me a mind in the first place? He's teaching me something. What? And I can't rely on this. I have to rely on him. But you see the beauty of it? Where am I? I'm with the Lord out there. Right there. Vital contact. Now, this happens to you too, right? This is just an example. You know what I have? As I said, I was right there, and I walked to right there, where that back door is. Between there and there, I got my message for the morning. From there to there. Of course, it was getting late, so I ran back and wrote that down. I mean, I really wrote because I knew that I'm telling you, my mind wasn't working. I could not concentrate long enough to keep two thoughts together. It was really a bleak morning. And I'm going like, this is... But you see, what's the point? Why would God let a person get to that? He could let you get to that. He may. Why would he let you get there? Because what a wonderful moment it's going to be. See, and what's the conflict? Where's the fight? I want to say it again. What's the fight? Am I going to think of me apart from Christ and what I have, or me in Christ and what I have? It's the whole conflict there. So this part about being in Christ, but where's the sufficiency? It's in Christ. Well, I come up here, and I want to say this is exactly how it went. I went over and wrote down something. I don't remember too much. It's been a long time, so I can't tell you how much I wrote down, but it wasn't too much because I wasn't really in too good shape. And I still wasn't in good shape, but I did have some points. I thought, well, that's at least some points. I've got a passage and some points, and that'll get me somewhere. So I came up here, and it's just a unique experience. And I stood right here, just about right here. And when I got to here, the lights came on. And for 1 hour, I had lights. I don't know. It was a supernatural thing at that particular moment. The Lord just opened up my mind. And it was just like I'm doing today. Perfectly sufficient for the circumstance. I thought, well, it must not have been as tired as I thought. I finished that up and closed this up like that. And boom. I remember going home that afternoon, dead as a doornail. Still couldn't think two thoughts in a row. But I'm sufficient. Now, where was the key? Where's the key? Where did it change? I'm saying this, where does it change? And this isn't... He's going to do this for you. This isn't because I'm somebody. I believe he does this for every person that's in Christ that he wants to teach about himself. The key was here. When I stood there and said, I had to say it out loud. I said, I can do it. Boy, it took everything I could to push this out of my mouth because I knew the implications. I was still kind of hoping that something, I really thought the answer was going to come this way. I really thought the answer was going to come. Dan Johnson's going to walk up and say, I got a message. I think the Lord would have me give it. I was looking for that other guy. I'll be honest with you. I was looking for the escape from this thing. The way of escape had to be out of here. And I knew that the moment that I said, I can do all things, I'm committed to actually doing it. Mm-hmm. And I really didn't want to do it. I didn't want to try. I want out of here. But I did it by the grace of God. But where it turns is, I agree with the Scripture. And I want to say, it has helped me since then, because I can't tell you that. From where I was to what happened here. It's a big change. But he does that for every one of us. Now, that's the dramatic moment in which he underlines something for me. But that happens every day of every one of our lives here in Christ. It is a constant conflict. Am I going to believe in what I am apart from Christ, or am I going to walk in him? Am I going to face this circumstance in what the circumstance looks like, or am I going to face it as one who's in Christ and just happens to be in union with the King? So that no matter what else is happening, I can do what? Rejoice not in anything. It never says to rejoice in anything. It's there. It says, rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's going to do, right? Paul goes on to say that. He said, he rejoiced greatly when greatly in the Lord in a few verses when this gift came. But that was a key thought. He doesn't rejoice just in the gift. He rejoices in the Lord that the gift came. be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. We could go down through those various verses, but I want to finish up by saying this morning that it's key for you, key for me to understand that God doesn't give us salvation out here. He doesn't give you deliverance in anything out here. Because the whole purpose of salvation is to do what? To bring you to God. That's not a technicality. That's a reality. That's not just a technical, I'm in fellowship with God, although there is a technical feature of it. This is God wanting to come very close. And so what's he do? He makes it such that I cannot experience the salvation. I can't have it on the day-to-day basis unless I do what? Stay right beside him. He has tethered me to himself by faith. Now, if I'll do that, two things happen. In the Spirit of God, as he's trying to put the Lord before me, what is he doing? He's doing two things. By showing me the Lord, he's trying to deepen my faith in Jesus Christ. By showing me the Lord, he's trying to deepen my love for Jesus Christ. We say trust and obey. That's true. Christian walks on 2 feet. Mr. Gary used to tell us, and that's true. Surrender and faith. But you can, if you go, actually, you know the word surrender really isn't in there. It's a good expression of what the truth is, but it really isn't the word. But the better way, I think, to get it, because if you love me, you will obey me, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What are the 2 feet? Really. It's not the obedience of just the slave. It's the obedience of one who loves. So in another sense, you could put it this way. The Christian walks on 2 feet. What are they? They are love and faith. The Spirit of God every day of your life, if you know him, is pressuring you that direction. While it's going on, we heard about it yesterday, there's another pressure. It's constantly out there. There's a world out there to distract you and make you self-sufficient. There's a world out there to make you love things you ought not to love. There is a flesh in you that amens the world out there. There is a devil orchestrating the whole thing against me. That's the conflict. That's the fight. But there's also the Spirit of God coming over and over again to me to teach me about the Lord. So that seeing him, I might then love him. Seeing him, I might trust him. So, how do we live? We live by faith. We live by love. What do? We're to abide in him. What do? We're to walk in him. Same thought. Walk in him. Take every step you do. In him. Everything's related right there. What are we to do? We're to be strong in him. That's my hope for the future, to be built up in him. Not something else is going to happen. I'm going to be built up by coming closer and closer to him. What am I going to do? I'm going to be one who, in every sense, his life is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been made one with him. That has to touch every part of my entire being. Well, let's pray.